Okay, I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Lord, we do thank you that you have done mighty works in the earth. Lord, we do thank you for being able to read of your testimonies in the book of Exodus. We thank you for delivering the people of Israel and for giving us a picture of the deliverance of your people from the bondage to sin and to the destruction and death that comes from sin. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning, that you would help us to hear the things you have for us. Lord, you pray that you would cause those who are still in darkness, who are still in slavery to sin, to hear the words of life and to believe in Jesus Christ and to be delivered out of their bondage. Lord, you pray that you would help us to hear you and to fear and to see how we should serve you this day. Amen.
So as we get to an end of a book, I'm always torn whether to do a summary sermon or not. And I usually end up doing one, not because I think that it makes sense to go back over the things that we already talked about, but because a lot of times when you get to the end of the book, what you find out is that there are things that weren't understood at the beginning of the book, that by the end of the book, that you understand the significance of them. And so it's worth going back through the book and saying, well, in the context of what we now know, how should we think about the things that we went through earlier? Because the point of going through books is not that we stay the same, but that we change. And so by the time you get to the end, you've changed and you should be thinking differently about some of the things that were at the beginning of the book. And so that's the case here. In this case, we've spent months at this point on the building of the tabernacle. And obviously, this is a very serious thing in God's eyes. This is the point of the book, is to build the tabernacle. And then we read in Hebrews 8, and it says, Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so as we come to the end of the book and we go into Hebrews 8, it's clear that this whole book is about building the tabernacle. That's what the book of Exodus is about. It's called Exodus, about how they leave Egypt. But the point isn't the leaving of Egypt. The point is that they're being brought together to worship God. It's repeated four or five times how they're to build the tabernacle. how they're to build it, how they're told to build it again, how they're then go and gather everything, and then they build it, and then they review its building, and then finally they erect it, and they go through everything again. Clearly, this is the focus of the book. The focus of the book is what they are brought to, not just what they are brought from. It is significant what they're brought from, but what they're brought to is more significant. And so as we consider the story of Exodus, and we consider the story of them being brought out of Egypt to make a tabernacle, when we think about it in Hebrews 8, the whole point is the picture of the heavenly tabernacle, the one that Christ erected, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So we covered Moses erecting the physical tabernacle, but I don't think we covered it well enough about, I mean, when we get to the tabernacle part, but even the leading up is how he ends up building the tabernacle. And I think it's worth comparing the work of Christ in erecting the spiritual tabernacle with the work of Moses erecting the physical tabernacle. The spiritual tabernacle, which is the church, that's what Christ came to do. He came to erect the church. Moses was sent into Egypt to deliver the people to erect the physical tabernacle. So there's clearly a parallel between the two. But there's a big difference too, and I think those differences are plain from 2 Corinthians 3, or 2 and 3. Because the tabernacle was erected by the law, it was about the law. And while it pointed to heavenly things, it was also about condemnation, it was about death, it was about judgment. The constant killing of the animals, the constant pouring out of blood that always would have been associated with the tabernacle, the smoke from the burnt offering, that's always what people would have thought about with the tabernacle. That physical picture, even with God's cloud above it, even with the presence of God there, it was going to be to remind people about death, because that's the ministry that Moses was given. He was given the ministry of condemnation. To an extent it was about life, but it was only to the extent about life that it was about to escape the punishment. It's a picture of death. But the tabernacle that Christ erected is not about death, it's about life. Just as Paul wrote before he wrote about Moses' ministry being the ministry of death, he talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit being the ministry of life. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death and the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So you have Moses' tabernacle, which was about death. And you have Christ's tabernacle, which to the one is about death and to the other is about life. And so they're both building a tabernacle, but Christ's tabernacle adds something to Moses' tabernacle, something very significant, which is the promise of life to those who will obey, to those who God works in, who he changes. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ diffuses both the scent of life and the scent of death. But the Israelites, when they saw the tabernacle erected, they would have just been confronted with death. The death of the animals, the burning of the picture of hell that is the burnt offering. In the new covenant, to those who believe, those who are the tabernacle of God, those who can enter the tabernacle, they don't see it about death, they see it about life. The message of Moses still stands. Rebellion to God produces death. And submission to him is the only way to life. But now, through Christ, we can see the picture of life. So I want to walk back through Exodus. But specifically, I want to walk back through it considering the building of the physical tabernacle and comparing it to how God built the spiritual tabernacle. Comparing what Moses did with what Christ did. And it's not all about contrast. Because Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. We shouldn't think that Moses and Christ, even though they're very different, they also, Moses is a prophet like Christ. They are also very serious similarities. Christ was to be like Moses, and there's many parallels in their life. Christ said, if you heard Moses, you would hear me. It's not that their message was different. It's that they're coming from a different angle. Moses was declaring the path that led to death, and Christ was declaring the path that led to life. But in the end, they're saying the same thing. Submission to God is how you have life. Rebellion against God is how you have death. And so remember also that in Christ, that it was Christ in both cases. It says in Hebrews 3 that Moses was a servant of the house, but it was Christ who built the house. It was Christ that directed Moses. It was Christ that sent Moses. It was Christ that empowered Moses. It was Christ that was building the physical tabernacle through Moses, just as Christ came in the flesh to build the spiritual tabernacle. Both of the tabernacles were built by God. So thinking about it in that light, there's many things which Jesus did that very much parallel what Moses does. So let's just start and kind of walk through. And I have a bunch. I think I ended up with 30. So this isn't like just an occasional thing. This is very much, there are lots of parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. So first, they're both special children from the beginning. Moses was special because of how he looked. Exodus 2 verse 2 says, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Just by looking at him, they recognized that he was special. He's building a physical tabernacle, and physically he was distinguished from the people around. They knew he was destined to do great things. And then Christ also, he was designated from when he was a baby, but not revealed by earthly considerations, not because he was such a beautiful child, but by a heavenly declaration, Luke 2, 10 through 12. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Both of them, from infancy, people knew they were to be deliverers. The one that would build a physical tabernacle, it was by physical declaration. The one who would build a spiritual tabernacle, it was by a heavenly declaration. And then in both cases, infanticide was attempted. Attempts were made on their life while they were still babies. Because the ruler, in both cases, it was because the ruler was afraid that he would lose the people that he ruled over. In Moses' case, it wasn't just Moses as an individual, but they were killing all the Jews. All the Israelite males. Because they were trying to stop the Israelites from growing so powerful that they would lose them as a people. In Christ's case, it was because the Magi said, we knew that we saw the star. We know that the King of the Jews was born. And Herod, who's the King of the Jews, is going, well, if he's the King of the Jews, I'm not the King of the Jews. So I need to kill this rival king. And so in both cases, people try to murder them when they're babies because they go, this is about losing a people. In Moses' case, there were a lot of children that died, a lot of baby boys that died. Even as the midwives tried to save them. In Christ's case, it was only all those who were under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. But in both cases, people died in order to try to stop the deliverance that God was going to deliver through Moses and through Christ. And it was done because of fear of losing their subjects. In both cases, it was done in the fullness of time. There had been predictions beforehand, not predictions, prophecies beforehand that it would happen. And although in neither case do we know this for certain, but in both cases, the earlier prophecy designated the time that it would happen. So probably both Pharaoh and Herod could have anticipated that it was the fullness of time. It was time for it to be completed. In Moses' case, it was 430 years since the promise was made to Abraham. And we don't know that he knew it, but the Israelites certainly knew it. But they wouldn't have had that great of calendars. They wouldn't have known the exact time frame. So they would have just known it's about this time, not this is the day that he'll be born. This will be the point where they'll be delivered. It's only through the revelation of God that we know that the day that they crossed, that they left Egypt, that day was exactly 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. But in Christ's case, it was the same thing. The time frame from Daniel 9, they all knew, everybody, there were all the false messiahs that were coming up before Christ and after Christ. Everybody knew that this was the time that the deliverance was going to happen. It was a long time in both cases. It was over 400 years in both cases. One case, 430 years. The other case, 400 and whatever it is. 482 and a half or whatever. But both cases, they knew when the deliverance was going to happen. And then they both respond to the infanticide by leaving, or not the infanticide, but by, they both respond to the king trying to kill them by leaving their country. Moses flees from Egypt. He goes out into the desert, to the wilderness where no one knew who he was. Joseph takes Christ, takes Jesus, and they flee to Egypt. They flee from spiritual Egypt because Judah has become as idolatrous as Egypt was at the time of Moses. And they flee to a place where no one knows them, where no one will try to kill them. And during that time, Moses is in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time, God trains Moses in humility. He goes from being a great warrior to being a famous person in Egypt that Stephen talks about, where he was known for his eloquence, where he is known to be a mighty warrior. And he goes out in the wilderness for 40 years and he's humbled and he becomes slow of speech. Moses is proven to be subject to sin and death. And so God trains him. Christ also has a 40, not a 40 year, but he has a 40 day because he doesn't need to be trained in humility. He humbled himself by taking on flesh. He humbled himself by becoming under the law. He had chosen to be humble, even though he was God. And so his humility is tested with the 40 days in the desert with Satan. He's tested to see if he's humble when Satan says, I'll give you the whole world. But he's just proven to be humbled. He doesn't need to be taught humility. And then they're both sent to build the tabernacle, or to build a tabernacle. And the building of the tabernacle is about causing God to dwell in the midst of their people. And they both build the tabernacle from being sent, from being in the presence of God. Right? Moses sees the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm present here. He says, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. And from there, he's sent to Egypt. And we know the picture is that Christ was sent from heaven. He was in the presence of God from eternity past. But he's sent from heaven to build a spiritual tabernacle. Both of them are sent with the express intention of building the tabernacle that they've been given to build from the presence of God. And then both of them, they do it. I mean, they both return because the people who were seeking them died. And, you know, listen to the parallel language here, because there isn't other places where this happens. In Exodus 4:19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Matthew 2:19-20. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. I mean, there's real parallels here. And then starting the ministry. When they start their ministry, it's kind of the opposite between Christ and Moses. Moses had been prominent. He was a mighty warrior. He was known to be eloquent. He was eager to do what he was called to do, so he goes and murders the Egyptian. And then by the time God called him to go set the people free, he was very resistant to doing the will of God. He made excuses. He was saying, look, I'm slow of speech. To the point where God got angry with Moses for his resistance. It says in Exodus 4:14, for the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Moses doesn't want to do the ministry. And now you can make the argument in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the same. But this is even being sent. Christ comes as a volunteer. And contrast that with Christ, who at the age of 12 was saying that he needed to be about his father's business. But at the same time, it wasn't time yet. And so he goes back. And then there's the time when he actually comes, when he's 30 and starts his public ministry. And so both of them, they have this episode where they're about to move forward. Not that Christ was doing it the wrong way, but his parents, it wasn't time yet, according to God's will decreed through his parents. So he went and submitted to his parents and grew in stature before God and man. But you can see the difference between the servant who was building the house, who was reluctant to do the work, and the son who was the heir of the house, who was more than willing to go and do the work. There's a difference in attitude between the one who builds the house and the one who's the servant in the house. But they're both sent on their ministry for the same purpose, to make a people who are the people of God. As Exodus says about Moses in Exodus 6:6-7. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burden of the Egyptians. Moses came to make a people that would be called the people of God. And a people who would say, that is our God. Jehovah is our God. And that's what Ezekiel says about why Christ comes to establish the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36:24-28. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In both cases, they came to make a people that would be called the people of God, and that they would be, that those people would say, this is our God. Moses was told to tell Pharaoh that they would go into the wilderness to worship God. But the worship of God was only one aspect. What he came to do was make a people who were the people of God. And what Christ came, worship is a significant aspect. But it's more than that. We are one with God. We are his people and he is our God. That's what Christ came to do. He came to make an atonement. So we would be at one with, which is what atonement means. That Christ came so that we would be the people of God. And then when they go start their ministry, the first way that they prove that they're from God is they both deal with covenantal signs. The sign of the Old Covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic Covenant, I should say, is circumcision. And Moses had failed to circumcise one of his sons. Exodus 4:25-26. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Moses should have known that he had the responsibility to circumcise. And since Zipporah only circumcises one son, it's almost certain that his other son had already been circumcised. So Moses was refusing to put the sign of the covenant, or to obey God and put the sign of the covenant on his children. And so he doesn't, finally Zipporah has to do the sign of the covenant. But consider that with Christ. Consider the contrast when Christ starts his ministry. He does it in, even though in the sense of cleansing, there's no reason for Christ to be baptized. He was perfectly clean. He was perfectly holy. John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Christ had nothing to repent of. But yet, when Christ comes, he doesn't resist doing the sign of the covenant. Instead, he openly embraces doing the sign of the covenant. Matthew 3:14-15. Then John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Christ's ministry was about building a tabernacle that was about blessing, while the tabernacle that Moses built was about fear. And then just kind of a side one. You know, both Christ and Moses, before they start their ministry, there's a genealogy that's recorded of them, so that people can know exactly where they come from. And then when they start to speak, contrast that too. When Moses starts to speak, or when he's even speaking to God before he starts to speak, he keeps saying, no one will believe me. I'll go there and nobody will believe me. Nobody's going to trust that I'm from God. And he says, I'll need a spokesman. And God, out of anger, appoints Aaron to be his spokesman. But consider that, how different that is when Christ comes and he starts speaking to the people. You know, it says in Matthew 7:28-29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Christ spoke in such a way that everybody knew he had authority. Moses is like, how will anybody believe I have authority? In Christ, just by the way he spoke, people could tell he had authority. And then the miracles that they did. And I want us to think about this, because this like just shows how vastly different their ministries were. All the plagues, all the public signs, the miracles that Moses did until the deliverance, they were all about death. The Nile turned to blood. The frogs fill the land, and then they're dying everywhere, and they're destroying everything. The lice, they're biting everywhere, making everyone miserable. And you have the swarms of insects, mosquitoes and other insects, a mixed multitude of insects that are swarming everywhere and getting everywhere. The sickness on all of the Egyptians' cattle so that they all die. The boils, these infected burns. When Moses tosses the ash in the air from the furnace and all the Egyptians are covered with burns. Hail destroys all their crops. Locust eats what's left. Then there's darkness for 3 days. No light at all. A darkness that you can feel. And then finally the death of the firstborn of men and the death of cattle. Those are the miracles that Moses does. Now contrast those with the miracles of Christ, and there's not like a one-to-one comparison. But where Moses struck them with suffering, Christ does the opposite. Christ casts out demons. Where Moses strikes them with boils and with stings, Christ heals all kinds of infirmities. He comes and the multitudes come, and he heals them. When Moses destroyed all of their food, Christ feeds 5,000 men plus their women, wives and children. He feeds 4,000 at another time plus their wives and their children. He's feeding the multitudes. And Moses' miracles are causing everybody to starve so that they have no hope. Moses wounded the households where you see that one of the people dies. Christ healed the household. How many times is Jairus' daughter and this, you know, the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, over and over again, he's healing families rather than destroying families. Moses' ministry was condemnation. And it shows it in the miracles that he does. Think about the father who brings his son who is inhabited by a demon and kept casting himself in the fire. And Christ comes and casts out the demon and the family's healed. It's not just the son who's healed. At the end, the nation showed just how different the ministries were. By the end of the 10 plagues, Egypt was completely destroyed. Even after the plague of the frogs, which was the second plague, it says in Psalm 78 that the frogs destroyed all of Egypt. The rest of it was just destruction upon destruction. And then to contrast that with Christ, when Christ comes, how many times does it say the multitude were healed? You know, the people who followed him into the wilderness to be healed was 5,000 people. The whole nation was much, much healthier by the end of Christ's ministry than it was at the beginning. Moses led to the destruction of Egypt. In Israel, even though they were as rebellious as Egypt was, Christ's ministry being a ministry of life, he led to the healing of the nation. So all these demons are cast out. All these people are well that were sick before. The lame could walk. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. All these physical miracles of Christ are a picture of how he had not a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of life. And then tied to that is Moses' miracles were a picture of hell. After the third plague, when he separates off the Israelites from the Egyptians, all these, you know, they're about being burned, they're being consumed, they're being starved, they're having all hope removed. Can you imagine that? You have the hail that destroys everything that you have. And then God sends locusts to make sure that you recognize that nothing's going to survive. Moses' ministry was a ministry of hopelessness, while Christ's ministry was a ministry of hope. Christ's miracles are a picture of heaven, where there are no demons, there is no leprosy, there is no lame, there is no blind, there is no deaf, there is no dumb, there's no uncleanness. There's no death. This is Christ, Moses' ministry. His miracles were to give a picture of hell on earth. Christ's miracles were to give a picture of heaven on earth because they're building a different tabernacle. But the response of both of them were the same. The people saw what they were saying and what they were doing, and they recognized that it was a complete overthrow of the order that existed. That's why Pharaoh says, how will they exist without the Israelites? That he wouldn't let them go. Even after their nation's destroyed, even after the magicians come and say, your nation's destroyed, why don't you just let them go? He refuses to let them go because he won't let the order be overthrown. Yeah, he offers, oh, you can go, just don't take your family. You can go, but just don't take your animals. Anything to prevent him from losing his position over them. And that even continued after they left. That's why he chased them down and tries to bring them back. But the response of Pharaoh isn't that much different than the response of the high priest. Christ is announced as King of Kings. He's announced as the King of the Jews. They know this. They see it. They know he's from God. But yet he'd overthrow the order of things. They'd lose their position. They'd stop being the high priest. They would lose what power they had. So the response of both of them is the same. We must put them out. We must kill them. God tabernacling with man upends the world, whether it's in the physical tabernacle or whether it's in the spiritual tabernacle. It turns the world upside down. And then before they separate as a people to establish the basis on which they'll build the respective tabernacles, they both establish the primary means of worship. And then they both participated, commanding those who follow after to continue the practice. Moses is told to establish the Passover, that they're supposed to do the 15th of the first month, and then continue doing it thereon. And Christ establishes the Lord's Supper, and then he participates in the Lord's Supper, just like Moses participated in the Passover. And then he says, continue to do this. Continue to do this to remember. To remember my death until I come. And then there's also the 40 days. They occur at different times in their ministry. But both of them go away for 40 days. Moses did it twice. They both fasted for that period. But Moses goes into the presence of God. And he finds out how to build the physical tabernacle. Christ goes into the presence of Satan. Luke 4:1-2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. He went to prove that he was fit to build the spiritual temple. He didn't need the instruction, but he went to prove that he was fit. Moses went into the presence of God to be made fit, because Moses wasn't fit without God. Christ was fit and was proven to be fit so he could make the spiritual tabernacle, because he could go into the presence of God for 40 days. Moses had to go to be prepared. Christ went to show he was prepared. Then we come to the actual deliverance of the people. Right, and that happens when Moses is baptized in the Red Sea. Yes, they had left Egypt, but they weren't truly delivered, because the Pharaoh's army was still chasing them. They actually get delivered. Their final deliverance is when they go through the Red Sea. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, the baptism in the Red Sea. When he led the people through the Red Sea, they were finally free from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and all his army was destroyed and could no longer follow them. Right? This is when Moses, he had the ministry of condemnation, and so all of Pharaoh and all of his army get destroyed. And from that, they receive their freedom. Compare that to Christ, whose ministry was the ministry of life. And he was the one who received death. He was the one that was baptized into death, as it says in Romans 6. Moses received the picture of being born again without him suffering death. Christ was born again. He died and he was resurrected from the dead. Christ received the substance. So Moses, who has the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, he doesn't have to die. Christ, who has the ministry of life, he has to die. Because it's the ministry of life comes through his death, through his rising and walking in the newness of life. So in a way, they're very much the opposite. But there's also a parallel. Both of them were about the destruction of Pharaoh. With Moses, Pharaoh and his army was consumed by the waters, so that their bodies washed up on the seashore. And it's a picture of the destruction of Satan's kingdom, as the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ramps of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so Pharaoh was destroyed. This picture of Satan was destroyed through Moses crossing the Red Sea. But through Christ actually dying and being born again. The actual picture of the Red Sea. Not the type, but the antitype. That's how Satan was destroyed. That's what it says in Hebrews 2:14-15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Moses did it as a type. Satan and his minions were all destroyed. Christ does it in reality. when he went into the grave and when he comes out of the grave, when he's baptized in his death, that is how Satan is actually destroyed. Moses was the type and Christ was the antitype who actually destroyed Satan. And the response to both is to sing. Right in Exodus 15, you see Moses leads the people in singing about the destruction of Pharaoh, about how his army was destroyed, about how the Lord shall reign forever. And it does mention that the Lord shall reign forever. But the focus of Moses' song after the deliverance is about the destruction that comes upon the enemies of God. But of course, that's Moses' ministry. It's about condemnation. It's about the destruction that will come upon the enemies of God. But in Revelation 5, there's also a song, and this is the song that's sung when Christ delivers his people. When Christ receives the scroll. It says in Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Moses' ministry was about death, and the song is about death. Christ's ministry is about life, and the song is about life. It's about how you've gathered a people, how you've made us kings and priests, how we'll reign on the earth. It's about life and not about death. It's about making a people who were not a people, a mighty nation, a nation of kings and priests, a nation that will rule the world. They both sing, but they sing about very different things. Moses sings about death. Christ and the people who are more that Christ is sung to rather than singing. But the people who sing the song after Christ has victory, it's about life and about what Christ accomplishes. Moses' song is just about the destruction of God's enemy. Christ's song is about the blessing of God's people. And then after deliverance. So after deliverance, there's a few parallels, but it's the period of both of them where they're moving to set up the tabernacle. But because the law is so important, for Moses, these are all about before the giving of the law. And the parallel things in Christ happen after the giving of the law. For instance, Moses turns the bitter water sweet. The water that was unpalatable, he makes it fresh so that they can drink it and they can be refreshed. The same thing happens with Moses, but for Christ, it's after the giving of the law. He makes trials into blessings. He takes what's bitter and makes it sweet. Consider in Acts 5 where Peter and all the apostles, they're all being beaten for preaching Christ. And then it says in Acts 5:41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Moses makes the water sweet. Christ makes trials sweet. Moses makes the bitter things, and he just makes them physically pleasant. Christ makes things that are physically miserable and makes them into things that are spiritually pleasant. And you see this not just once, but you see this going forward in Acts. Moses receives the manna from heaven, which we know from the New Testament is a picture of Christ, for he is the manna, the bread from heaven. In Christ's case, to build the tabernacle, the people start to focus on the apostles' doctrine. They listen to teaching from house to house. They're teaching from the temple every day. God breaks the bread of life. He breaks his word so that the people start to understand it and they start to consume it. God's pouring out his word on his people so that they have life. And similarly, with Moses, they receive water from the rock, which we know is a picture of Christ, which would continue to follow them in the wilderness. Even after the tabernacle was constructed, the water would continue. And Christ does the same thing. He's the living water. And he produces water in the heart that, again, the main thing with water is that it cleanses. And he produces in the heart. From your heart, you get clean. From your heart, you get washed. And once he moves into your heart, once he abides in you, this is the ongoing process of what he does. He follows you and gives you living water wherever you are. Convicts us of sin, turns us to righteousness. And then to build the tabernacle, both of them would have to organize others. And again, Christ does this before the deliverance. But remember, as they're going through the desert and or the wilderness, and all these people are coming up to Moses, and there's a long line waiting, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, you shouldn't be taking this all on yourself. You need to have others. You need to organize others to do it, because there's too much work here for you to do. Jesus actually saw a similar problem when he was healing on the earth in Matthew 9, 35 through 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. So in Matthew 10, a couple verses later, verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then later he appoints 70. He's doing the same thing. He's organizing it. He's seeing there's too many multitudes to be healed for him to do it. So he puts a structure in place. That structure will continue after the tabernacle is built. He was delegating power and he was building a structure of leadership to build the spiritual tabernacle, just like Moses did to build the physical tabernacle. In order to build the tabernacle, both Moses and Christ had to fight their enemy. Moses had to battle their physical enemy, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a picture of sin, so they were always at war with the people of God. They were always attacking the people of God. As it says in Exodus 17, 14 through 16, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The early church had its battles too, and its battle was primarily with the Judaizers. The Judaizers, just like Amalekite is the picture of sin, the Judaizers are the picture of the false professors in the church that have rejected the idea of faith is the way to salvation. And they're constantly attacking the church. And the church will have to deal with this. Like it says in 2 Peter 2. The church will have to deal with this in all generations. But there's this picture right at the beginning. You see the biggest war. The biggest war is not with those who are outside. The biggest war is with those who are inside. Or claim to be inside. They claim to be following Christ, but they're really attacking the church and trying to bring it back to being under the law. And the Judaizers are defeated, like in Acts 15. But yet they keep coming back. And they still keep coming back. The war will continue from generation to generation in the church. It's like the war with Moses and the Amalekites, or Israel and the Amalekites, will continue from generation to generation. One of the important differences that drives the differences in their ministry, one being the ministry of condemnation, the other being the ministry of life, is the relationship between the law and the covenant entered into. And this is really important to understand, that with Moses, God told Israel the law, and then they responded by entering into the covenant. They entered into a covenant that said that we will keep all things that you have commanded. And so the law preceded the covenant, which meant that they're under judgment of the law. And that meant that Moses had a ministry of condemnation because the covenant followed the law. Christ is the opposite. Christ entered into covenant with his people. He entered into covenant and then sent his Holy Spirit that would write the law in their hearts and their mind. So the covenant came first. And the law came afterwards, which is why it was a ministry of life. If the covenant follows the law, it's under the law, and this means that it's about death, it's about judgment. But when the law comes after the covenant, when it's given as a gift after the covenant, the law itself becomes about life, not a means to receive life, but a means to live. Because those who have faith, they live by their faith. They live in accordance to what God commands. So Christ enters into the covenant with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. And then at Pentecost, God gave the law. When he sent the Spirit, like it says in Ezekiel 36, he sent the Spirit to write his law in people's hearts and mind. So with Christ, the covenant is received first and the law is received second. That's salvation by faith. The law being received first and then the covenant being entered into afterwards is salvation by works, which doesn't work. There is no salvation there. The covenant is not, the result of the covenant is the keeping of the law. The covenant is not the result of the law. When the covenant is the result of the law, that means death. When the law is the result of the covenant, that means life. And then this ties to how the tabernacles are consecrated. If you look, when we went through this, right, Moses consecrates the tabernacle. And then he consecrates the high priest. The high priest is established by the tabernacle being consecrated, being made holy by God, is how the high priest is established. But that's not how Christ worked. Again, it was the opposite way. Christ was made the high priest at his resurrection. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand. And I have sworn that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Today I've begotten you. All those language, it's all about Christ coming and being made high priest. And then that's what makes the tabernacle to be consecrated. The consecration of the high priest is what consecrates the tabernacle. What consecrates the physical tabernacle was Moses consecrated the tabernacle, which allowed for the consecration of the high priest. So it's a completely different order. Just like the covenant versus the law. The high priest came first, which is why the tabernacle can be righteous. While in the other case, the tabernacle was consecrated first, and the high priest only was holy because the tabernacle was holy. And the response to the covenant is rebellion in both cases. In the case of Moses, it was making the golden calf. In the case of Christ, it was the idolatry of the Old Testament. It was the idolatry of circumcision. But in both cases, it immediately leads to rebellion among those who are professing to be following and to be the people of God. So fundamentally, the difference between the ministry of Moses and Christ is that the result of Moses building the tabernacle was so that God would dwell in the midst of them, but that meant that there would be death in the midst of them. Because God warned Moses, if I dwell in the midst of you, my anger will break forth and will destroy these people. Which is what Moses' final teaching was about in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Their foot will slip in due time when I wet my glittering sword. I mean, it's all about Moses saying, God's going to destroy you because he's tabernacling with you. That is what the end was of the physical tabernacle. It results in death because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the physical tabernacle could never do that. In the end, all it could do was bring judgment. All it could do was bring destruction. With Christ, God dwells in the midst of the church, and it doesn't cause the end of it to be life or to be death. Christ dwelling in the midst of the church through his spirit causes the end of it to be life, life eternal. He's building a spiritual tabernacle which causes people to worship God in the spirit. So instead of destruction, like the other one would always result in, it produces blessings. And then connected to that is there's parallels in making atonement. Moses attempts to make an atonement, and he's rejected because his role was to make a physical tabernacle. to not actually make God and his people one. Christ, on the other hand, is able to make atonement. And that he's able to join God with his people to make him one. So as he says in John 16, in that area where he says, you know, I and my Father are one and we're one. I'm one with you. He's able to make atonement. Moses could not. Moses tried, but he could not because his ministry was condemnation. Christ succeeded because his ministry was life. And then to build the tabernacle, all the congregation or all the contributions necessary were gathered. In both cases, yeah, there's a physical sense of it. Moses gathers all the gold, silver, bronze, wood, spices for the spiritual tabernacle. All the goods are gathered. You see the picture at the beginning of Acts. So that no one goes without. Everyone receives everything that they need to be about the work of God. People sell land and they get money. They do whatever's needed so that the tabernacle, the church, can be established. But the spiritual tabernacle is still being built. It still continues to be gathered together. And its church still continues to have all the resources necessary. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, God has put everything together so it has all the resources necessary to do the work that it's been given to do, the work that it's been given to continue to build the tabernacle, which is the whole body of Jesus Christ, the true church. So let me give you a couple applications. The first is that God had Moses build the physical tabernacle and to destroy Egypt, because of the picture of the spiritual tabernacle that would overthrow the whole earth. Just like they were to obey the commandments of God, and God would overthrow the kingdoms of the earth because his presence was with them. This is what we're supposed to do. This is why God's presence is with us, to overthrow the kingdoms of the earth. And just like with Moses, it was to start with the obedience to God. The Israelites didn't do it, but we're supposed to do it. And it's through obedience to God that the world will be turned on its head. When God is in your camp, he'll either give you victory in battle or he'll be at war with you. They had a physical tabernacle that didn't change their heart. And so God was at war with Israel. The church has a spiritual tabernacle, and God has changed the hearts of those who are actually part of his church. And so we walk in obedience because he writes the law on our hearts and on our mind. And so we do have victory in battle. Because it's the obedience is what gives victory in battle. Not the wisdom of how you go to war. But obedience to God so that God wins the victory. Another application. The point of both tabernacles is for the worship of God. But the end of the worship of God is to truly be his people. And for him to truly be our God. God desires a people that are associated with him, that are known as being part of him. He uses the picture of marriage for both Israel and for the church, because the picture of marriage is the two become one. And that's what God desires. He desires a people to be that associated with him, that we bear his name. That associated with him, that when people see his church, they say, that's who Christ is. We're supposed to be at one with him. We're supposed to be atoned for. When he tabernacles with us, it's so that we can be, yes, we worship. Yes, worship is significant. But it's just one aspect. It's really about being his people and him being our God. The sign of him being our God is we worship. But that's not enough. That's not sufficient. We actually have to be his people. Direction from the grave. Lord, we marvel at the tabernacle that you're building. May we be faithful to be doing our part of it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.